Again in Esther, we've got one, this is the penultimate, the last but one, look at Esther. Just for those maybe who haven't been here, we've just got to the stage where, well, the story's all about a death sentence in a sense that was hanging over God's people because of a wicked man called Haman. And last week we saw how Haman has been dealt with, but now that still leaves a problem about that edict, that death sentence that was hanging over God's people. So we're going to read in chapter 8 and think particularly about this chapter today. Let's read God's word together. That same day, the day on which Haman had been hanged, that same day King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which we had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping, she begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the golden scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he's pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. At once the royal secretaries were summoned, and on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers riding the royal horses raced out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was also issued in the citadel of Susa. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold and a purple robe of fine linen, and the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor in every province and in every city. Wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. Amen. And again, may God bless to us the reading of his word. In a different note, but not totally unrelated to that kind of situation, actually. I remember reading about a group of Western tourists who had just flown into somewhere in the developing world, and they were heading for some idyllic resort. But to get there, the vehicle in which they were traveling had to go through a part of a city in that country which was very obviously in marked contrast to their final destination. And they entered this part of the city, and everything in those streets, from the rubbish that was strewn everywhere to the clothesline that seemed to be hanging everywhere from every protruding object, everything seemed to speak of deprivation, of darkness. In fact, the only light that they saw as they made their way through these pitch-black black alleys came from the glow of cigarettes and drug pipes. And the further they traveled through this particular spot, these streets, the quieter the vehicle got. Until just as they turned a corner into a new realm, and almost physically leaving the pain and the poverty behind them, one man broke the silence, and he said quietly, "Well, it is what it is." And they went to enjoy their holiday. In other words, que sera, sera, that's just the way it is. In some places, with some people, that's just the way things are, and there's nothing that we or anyone can do about it. You ever looked on a situation and felt like that? A particularly black or bleak situation, whether your own or somebody else's, just the way it is. Just have to accept it. Get on with life. Well, if you've been with us on these weeks looking at Esther, the story of Esther tells us that desperate and dark situations can change. The story of Esther tells us that where death and darkness once held sway, deliverance and joy can come. Change can take place. A great reversal is possible. And it is that great reversal, a great reversal, that our author here, I think, is drawing our attention to in chapter 8 here. A great reversal. That's what he wants us to see. A complete transformation, a total turnaround in the fortunes of God's people, the Jews. And in fact, the way that he records the story, again, we would almost have had to read particularly chapter 3, first of all, and then chapter 8, because the way that he records the story here, he keeps picking up events from the earlier chapters, and particularly from chapter 3, to demonstrate that this, in a sense, is a point-by-point reversal. Let me just give you a brief, I mean, you can flick between chapter 3 and 8. Let me just give you how that works out. You had this edict of Haman that was going to destroy all the Jews. And then now you have this edict from Mordecai. In 3:10, the king gives Haman his ring. In 8:2, the king gives Mordecai his ring. In 3:12, Haman summons the king's scribes to write his edict. In 8:9, Mordecai summons the king's scribes to write his edict. In 3:12, letters are written, sealed with the ring. 8:10, letters are written, sealed with the same ring. 3:13, the Jews, even the women and the children, are to be killed in one day. 8:11, the enemies of the Jews, even women and children, are to be killed in one day. 3:14, Haman's decree is publicly displayed as law. 8:13, Mordecai's decree is publicly displayed as law. 3:15, couriers are sent out in haste. 8:14, couriers are sent out in haste. 3:15, the city of Susa is bewildered. 8:15, the city of Susa rejoices. 4:1, Mordecai wears sackcloth and ashes at the edict of Haman. 8:15, Mordecai leaves the palace wearing royal robes. It's a total turnaround. It's a great reversal. And all I want to do this morning is just both looking at this chapter and the whole picture, and it says the whole story, just think with you for a moment about three of the features of the way in which that reversal comes about. Three key features. How does this reversal take place? God. At one level, of course, I'm a minister, you expect me to say that. This is the Bible we're reading, you expect it to say that. But of course, what is unique about Esther is it's very much the unseen hand of God, isn't it? I mean, if you've been with us, if you've read this book, or if you go home this afternoon and you read the whole of Esther, you will not find one mention of the name of God. We said that at the beginning. So how can we say God has done this? How does the writer expect us to conclude that if he doesn't mention God? And I can see at least three things in which, again, he's constantly, in an unseen, almost unspoken manner, he is pointing us to God. One is, first of all, it's just the stress on identity. I think, again, if you've been with us, you've seen that. The people under threats, identity, the identity of Esther, the identity of Mordecai. Just go through this chapter in particular, and you will see how many references there are to the Jews. Haman, the enemy of the Jews, the plan that's devised against the Jews in verse 3, to destroy the Jews. Verse 7, Mordecai specifically is described as Mordecai the Jew. And the chapter ends, for the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. And every promise in every province and every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was great joy and gladness among the Jews. And of course, again, in a biblical context, Jew is not a description of nationality as much as a description of the people of God. The Jews were, at this point, the Old Testament people of God, the people with whom God had entered into covenant through Abraham, marked out as his. To be a Jew was fundamentally to belong to the people of God, the God who had made binding promises to them. And therefore, that question of identity points us constantly to God. And secondly, there's a couple of speeches, earlier speeches really, which make pregnant allusions to the unseen hand of God. You remember when Mordecai in chapter 4 encourages Esther to go and speak to the king on behalf of the Jews and says to her, "And who knows that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?" He's implying there, isn't he? This is not an accident, Esther, that you happen to be queen at this particular time. Or indeed the words at the end of chapter 6 of Zeresh, who is the husband of Haman, after he has had to parade Mordecai around the city, she says to her husband, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You'll surely come to ruin." And that doesn't make any sense, humanly speaking. I mean, she's speaking about why? Why? Because he's a Jew. I mean, the Jews are an oppressed and a powerless minority in this empire. Haman is second only to the king in this empire. That makes no human sense. And yet, of course, she was absolutely right. Haman did come to ruin. And the author, again, is pointing us to the unseen hand of God. And then thirdly, and again most crucially in all of this, there are all these events that the writer has recorded for us that could not possibly have been orchestrated by human hand, but without which this great reversal could not possibly have taken place. I mean, just again, just go back over the story and think to yourself. The removal of Vashti as queen. which opened the door then for Esther to ascend to become queen. The fact in chapter 2 that it's Mordecai, the Jew, who overhears the plot to assassinate King Xerxes and reports it and rescues him, although he goes unrewarded. But then later, you remember, after Esther's banquet, the king can't sleep and he calls, of all things, when he can't sleep, what does he call for? He calls for the records of his kingdom. And as he reads that large volume, it happens to fall at the place where the rescue of Mordecai is recorded. And he says, we need to reward Mordecai. And just at the point when he's thinking, how can we reward Mordecai, who happens to come into the palace? Haman. Which means that Haman then ends up parading, proclaiming Mordecai is the man the king delights to honor, and parading him through the city. And then last week, at the end of the second feast, after Esther has just revealed Haman's identity and the threat to her and to her people, and the king goes out, you remember, through the French windows to consider what he's going to do with Haman, and just as he comes back in, he finds Haman compromising himself by falling all over Esther and just gives the king all the excuse he needs to dispatch him. And you see, if any one of these things hadn't happened, this great reversal would not have happened. It's all in the timing. And again, the writer very subtly is wanting us to see the unseen hand of God, preserving his people, fulfilling his promise to them, and indeed to all humanity, that he would bring from the Jews, that promise made at the beginning, that he would bring from the Jews a Messiah, a rescuer. He would bring and fulfill that promise. And wanting us, therefore, to see the truth of the proverb, there is no wisdom, there is no insight, there is no plan that can succeed against the Lord. Proverbs 21 and 30. God is sovereign. He wants us to see that. And he doesn't have to express his sovereignty. He doesn't have to work by spectacularly or supernaturally intervening in situations. He can do that. But equally, he can just turn things around, reverse things by ordering ordinary events. And so we need to see the unseen hand of God. But then there's a second feature of this great reversal, which I think is worth just pointing out. And that is, I don't know if you noticed this, but that the law of the empire, the Persian Empire, human law, but that law is upheld in this great reversal. I just mentioned that in passing, but I think it's something that the author definitely wants us to see. And it is significant because, again, you can apply this to present day. I think it sheds light on prayer. I mean, King Xerxes is not the kind of person that you want to see occupying the most powerful position in the world of his day. You read this story, you realize he's not a wise man. You read this story, you think he's not a good man. He's a weak man, and he's out of touch with his people. And he's easily manipulated by Haman, who's not a good man. And when you look at the Persian legal system, you might well say of the Persian legal system what Mr. Bumble in Charles Dickens says, the law is an ass. See, again, just take the story. I mean, consider the principle that made this edict that we're reading about today necessary. The principle of Persian law, it's expressed there in the second half of verse 8. No document written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring can be revoked. Now, that's a daft principle, isn't it? I mean, imagine if that principle operated in our parliament. And you've got the wrong people in the wrong power, in power at the wrong time, and they can pass anything you like, and you cannot revoke it. That's a crazy principle. And it means, of course, in this particular context, that this murderous edict by Haman cannot be revoked. It can only be, as it were, neutered or nullified. by giving the Jews the right to assemble and defend themselves. And again, it seems impossible to think that in such a short time, the same king who signed Haman's edict to destroy the Jews could then sign Mordecai's edict to allow the Jews to defend themselves. Surely you would think to yourself, if a reversal in this situation is going to take place, then that daft principle will have to be abandoned. But no. God works through his people to bring about a reversal that in a manner that is consistent with that principle. The law of the Persians is upheld. It was the king's edict which granted the Jews in every city the right to defend themselves. And again, throughout this, the author wants us to see it's the king, it's the king, it's the king, it's the king's horses, it's the king's couriers, it's the king. And so again, the point for ourselves is God is able to bring about a great reversal with a very defective leader in power and with a very deficient legal system in operation. And that's meant to encourage us when you see defective leaders in power, when you find yourself a victim of a deficient legal system, like the men in Sudan that are on the prayer sheet there, who've just been imprisoned 23 years, 12 years, on, as far as I can see, on trumped-up charges. And sometimes you read that kind of thing and you think, well, what can we do? Nothing can be done. Or the opposite reaction is, we need to take the law into our own hands. We need to sort this out. We need to do something. We can't depend on the law here. We've got to go above the law. Now, I know there are times, of course, when God's people have to defy human law, when it's telling them to do something that God's law, that contradicts God's law. And we need discernment to see when that is such a situation, and we need courage to act in such a situation. But this would tell us that God is not restrained in terms of accomplishing his purposes by defective leaders. King's heart is in the hand of the Lord, says the proverb. He directs it like a watercourse, wherever he pleases. And equally, I think this story would encourage us in the way that that parable, if you were here last Sunday evening, in Luke 18 encouraged us. You know, the parable of the powerless widow. Remember the story that Jesus tells of a widow denied justice by an unjust judge. And in that parable, she didn't fold her hands in despair, but nor did she pay a hitman to take him out. No, she acted within the law, and she simply gave this judge no peace. Wore him down, went again and again to him until he gave her justice. And in the light of that parable, Jesus assures his disciples that God, who is a just judge, will bring about justice for all his children, the ones who cry out to him day and night. He will see that they get justice and quickly. And then he asks, of course, this great question in the light of that promise. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? Will he find faith that believes that? Will he find faith that doesn't despair in bleak and black situations? Will he find faith that doesn't take matters into its own hands in bleak and black situations? Will he find faith that prays and doesn't give up on prayer? And will he find faith that acts in appropriate ways with him and under God's rule? And that really brings us to the third feature of this great reversal. You see, we've seen the hand of God, the unseen hand of God. We've seen human law uphold here. And we see God uses people in this story to bring about this reversal. Two people in particular, Esther and Mordecai, though don't forget the fasting, the praying of the rest of the Jews in 416 as Esther prepares to go to see the king. But these two, Esther and Mordecai, they're the key people. And I want this week just to focus, just as we bring this together, I just want to focus on Esther and her role in all this and the way that God uses her. Next week, you'll find that the focus is largely on Mordecai. But think about Esther. And let's remember, this is important, God uses Esther. Why does God use Esther? Because she's perfect? No, she doesn't have an unblemished record. She engages in actions at the beginning of the story which, to say the least, are morally ambiguous, dubious. Remember, she hides her Jewish identity. She ends up going to bed with a pagan king. And we saw that when Mordecai encourages her to use her royal position to intervene and speak up for the Jews, she wavers. She definitely wavers. She's undoubtedly tempted to keep quiet and to say nothing, do nothing, save her own skin. But eventually, with God's encouragement, she displays faith, doesn't she? She displays faith in God, and of course that is that and that alone. It's not having an unblemished record. None of us have an unblemished record. But it's faith in God and His grace and His mercy. She displays faith. And it's faith without faith. Remember Hebrews, without faith it's impossible to please God. And Esther does display faith as she goes in obedience in that memorable moment captured in that memorable statement, I will go to the king even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. You see the kind of person that God uses here? What is it about Esther? In faith, she is willing to perish in order to save her people. In faith, we saw last week, she publicly identified herself with God's people, even though that was risky. And now once again in this particular chapter, she is willing to take her life in her hands and plead once again with the king for God's people. Verse 3 there, Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping, begging him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman. How can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? And this is the one that God uses to bring about this great reversal. Think about it. Someone gets to the point where they are willing to perish in order to save God's people. Someone is willing to identify themselves totally with the plight of God's people. Someone is willing to plead with the highest authority in the land for God's people. Does that remind you of anyone else? Does that remind you of anything else? Does this great reversal and the way God brings it about point to any other great reversal? Yes, of course it does. It points to the greatest reverser of all. And the one greater than Esther, through whom God brings about. Certainly it's meant to, as I was saying to the children. You see, can we not draw parallels here? In that greatest of all reversals, when all the devastation and the destruction that came to us because of our rebellion as a race against our Maker and the divine edict of death and separation from our Maker that hung over us, that, according to the gospel, that has been reversed. How? Because Jesus, the one greater than Esther, was not only willing to perish for his people, not only willing to perish for his people to save them, but did perish on the cross for the salvation of his people. Because Jesus was willing not only to identify with his people to the point of becoming a human being, but he was willing to identify with his people in their plight by becoming sin on the cross in place of his people. And now, because Jesus has been having died and risen again and ascended to God's right hand, he is there. What is Jesus doing? He is pleading the cause of his people. before the highest authority in the universe. And so Hebrews can say to us, He, Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He ever lives to pray for them, to intercede for them, to plead for them. Do you know the old paraphrase, the Savior died and rose again, triumphant o'er the grave, and pleads our cause at God's right hand, omnipotent to save. He has brought the ultimate reversal. All that was lost to us because of our rebellion can be restored to us in Christ by that reversal. And what then does it mean practically now? If you've trusted that Savior, and I hope you have, but if you have, and you have become part of this great reversal, which was secured by Jesus' death and resurrection, and which will one day be finally consummated on His return, what does that mean now practically? Well, let me just give you three things very briefly. It means that you can be patient. It means that you can be patient in affliction and setback in this life, because you know that because of that great reversal accomplished by Jesus Christ, about to be consummated in the end, affliction and setback is not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. We know that one day in Christ, all sad faces will be made happy faces. And we'll be able to say, everyone in Christ will be able to say, with the psalmist, with these Jews at the end of this particular story, you've turned my mourning into dancing. You've removed my sackcloth and you've clothed me with joy. We can be patient in affliction. It means we can be humble and grateful when life is good now. And we are blessed because we know that we receive such things not because we deserve them, but because of His grace and generosity. We receive them for Christ's sake. Every blessing comes in Christ to His people. And so we can be humble and grateful if life is good now. And it means in all things, and especially in the relation to the future, thirdly, we can be hopeful. We need never despair. When I was preparing this, I was just reminded again of that occasion during our time in Dundee when David Robertson, if you know David, Free Church minister, he was our neighbor church-wise in Dundee, and David was seriously ill. In fact, he was at death's door one weekend, and his son Andrew wrote these words on Facebook. I wrote them down. The damage to his lungs, he's speaking about his father here, the damage to his lungs is still severe. And today Mum was told by the doctor that it's 50-50 whether he will live or die. I write this with great anguish and a heavy heart, but not without hope. There is still a hope that he'll make it through this, but there is a better hope that he has and we have. There is a hope that does not waver, and it's 100% certain. That is the hope of eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. Jesus has already removed Dad's biggest problem. It's not the deterioration of his lungs, but something more deadly, his sin. Christ has saved him from that. He's saying to us, the great reversal has taken place. And my dad is part of it. Not because he's good, but he's trusted in the Savior. And so even if Dad dies, he will rise. He's looked ahead in Christ. He's seen how the story ends. I heard a loud voice from heaven. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They'll be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. The great reversal has been secured in Christ, and it will be consummated then. All happy faces, all sad faces, happy. Are you part of it? In Christ is the only way, but in Christ it's yours. You're part of it, and there is always hope. Let's pray, shall we? Oh, Father, again, please help us in the hearing of your words. Often we hear it, Lord, and we think to ourselves, maybe that's too good to be true. And then we go back and we read the gospel writers and we realize they're not writing fairy story here or myth. They're writing history when they speak and record what Jesus did, what Jesus said. And we remember his resurrection, which is the basis of all of it, was witnessed by so many different people who went to their graves, martyrdom so often, proclaiming, he is risen, he is alive. So, Lord, again, wherever we stand in relation to these things, help us to consider. And if we've got beyond considering and we have believed, then, Lord, keep us in that faith, trusting. Make us patient in our afflictions. Make us humble and grateful in all our blessings. And above all, make us hopeful in all things through Christ our Lord. Amen.